We're on Romans 5, verse 6 to 11, page 1132. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, death through Adam, life through Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Phil, for those of you who might not know me, and I'm one of the Pathfinder leaders. We're going to be looking now at Genesis before the flood. The book of Genesis covers a huge story timeline. It begins with the creation of the world and follows the history of God's people all the way up to their time as slaves in Egypt, which is a vast time period. To pick one story to share from that time is not easy. In Pathfinders and Jam, we covered it in 9 sessions. But for the next few minutes, we're going to look at session number 3, the story of Noah and the flood. To begin with, let's have a look at the first page of your handout. You had a handout in your Bibles? And it's called Have You Ever? I'm going to give you a 2-minute exercise, and you only have 2 minutes to do this. The object of the exercise is to find people in church this morning who have done the things listed on the sheet. You get their signatures or their initials or whatever mark they could choose to make on the sheet. You try and collect them all, and when you've finished, you go back to your seat. So you can get up, you can move around, you can find whoever you think might have done those things on the sheet. You'll have 2 minutes. I'll tell you when the 2 minutes is up. So either go back to your seat when you're finished or when the 2 minutes is up. Okay, away you go. 2 minutes is counting. Okay, well, despite what my timer says on the screen, 2 minutes is actually up. So if you can be finding your way back to your seat now, please. Get those last signatures. Find your way back to your seat, please. Okay, well, I hope that you've all been able to find at least one signature. So, could you put your hand up if you've managed to find at least one signature? Pretty good, that's most of us. Very good. Keep your hands up if you manage to find 2 signatures. Pretty much everyone, well done, very good. 3 signatures. 4? Oh, a few less. 5 signatures? Coming down to the real experts now. 6 signatures. 7 signatures? I do hope that nobody has got 8 signatures. Anybody got 8? Hopefully not. As you'll see from question number eight, we're all sinners, and so nobody really should have a signature for number 8, going a day without sin. In the time of Noah before the flood, the world was quite a different place in many ways. This was a world without much of the technology and essentials that we have today, which we take for granted. Things like clean drinking water, central heating, electricity, cars, aeroplanes, and Wi-Fi and the internet. And yet in many ways, the world was very similar to today, and in particular, our human nature. If we have a look at Genesis 6 verse 5, Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Despite the relatively short time period that people have been on the earth, they'd chosen to turn their backs on God and go their own way. God decided that he would return the world to its pre-creation state, where waters covered the earth, killing all land-based life, including human beings. But God had a plan. He chose Noah to save his family and pairs of all the animals to ensure that life would go on. And God carried that plan out. It rained for 40 days and nights, and the earth was flooded for 150 days, so the Bible tells us. And all life, apart from Noah and the others in the ark, perished. Noah, his family, and the animals from the ark re-entered the world, and animals and humankind continued to live on the earth. So we come to the question, why is the recounting of the story of Noah and the Great Flood included in the Bible? Well, people down the generations from all nations of the earth have debated the story and offered many and varied explanations. But as Christians, I think there are some key things that we can learn from this chapter of God's dealing with men and women. And I'd suggest that some of these are the following. Man. Mankind is as sinful now as it was in Noah's day, and that hasn't changed, despite the passage of time. Sin. All sin has consequences, as we've learned many times in church. And in Noah's day, God chose to enact judgment on the earth as a result of man's sin through the flood. God. God remembered Noah and saved him and his family, making a covenant with Noah and with the animals not to destroy the earth by flooding again. And he gave us the rainbow, a very special symbol as a reminder. And finally, Jesus. The whole passage really looks forward to the time when God would once again deal with the problem of sin. But this time, rather than enacting judgment on the world, God would take the punishment that the world should suffer and place it on himself through Jesus. We were the enemies of God, deserving his wrath, death. But by grace and mercy, we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. The world at the time of Noah deserved God's wrath. But by grace and mercy, God chose Noah to bring salvation. Jen.
Now we're going to bring our next bit of our talk.
Thank you, Jen. After the flood, we looked at another 5 sessions in Genesis. And again, we realized that people, even given a second chance, will always turn to doing wrong. We looked at the family that God chose out of grace to bring blessing to the world, the family of Abraham. Abraham wasn't a particularly godly person, and as you read the story of his family, you'll see it was definitely by grace giving him the things that he didn't deserve. God made a promise in chapter 12 that he would bless Abraham's family and that they would be a blessing to the nations. But 3 generations into the time of Jacob's sons, we see 10 of those sons selling Joseph into slavery, their brother, lying to their father about it. By God's providence, Joseph, after being sold into slavery, ends up to be prime minister of Egypt. He has the ability to exact vengeance on his family. But instead of that, let's read in the Bible what happened. To do that, we're going to play a game, because we like to play games in Pathfinders, called Sword Drill. Have you played Sword Drill before? Sword Drill means you grab your Bible, you hold it in one hand on the spine, so you can't put your fingers inside the passage, on the spine. So make sure you're holding it on the spine. And then when I read out a verse, I will say fire. This one there, yeah. And as soon as I've read out the verse, you find it. As soon as you have it, shout out the first word of the verse wait for a microphone to come to you, and read the rest of the verse. Is that easy enough? So you hold the Bible up. When I say fire, after I've read the verse out, you look for the verse. First one to find out, read the first word of the verse, and wait for a microphone. Are you ready? Genesis 30... Wait till I say fire. Genesis 37, 3 to 5. Wait. Genesis 37, 3 to 5. Fire. I can't see. I'm going to look for my glasses, but I can't actually see the verse in the Bible. Who said how first? On this side. Here we go. Give the microphone to Luke.
Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in old age, and he made a rich ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak any kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his to his brothers, they hated him all the more.
Okay, Bibles up. On the spines. 1 point to the ex-pathfinders. Or 1 point to the boys. Yes. 1 point to the boys. Bibles up. Holding the spines. Genesis 37, 19 to 20. Fire. Wow, that was quick. Who got that? There we go, Phil.
Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams.
Okay, so you're following the story so far? The favorite one? Bibles up, on the spines, no fingers in, no piece of paper in the right place. Genesis 39, verse 2. Fire. Who was that? Who was that? Jonathan, three to the boys.
The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master.
Fantastic. So Joseph is now living in the house of the Egyptian master. Bibles up. No papers in, no fingers in. Genesis 39, verses 20 to 22. Fire.
Joseph. Oh, yes.
Right in the front. 3 points to the boys, 1 point to the girls.
Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there.
Okay, so Joseph had moved from the Egyptian house to the prison, and he became in charge of the prison. Final one. Girls can't catch up. Should we make it worth 3 points? Bibles up, fingers out. Genesis 41, verses 38 to 40. Not yet. Genesis 41, 38 to 40. Fire. Microphone's coming now.
So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all of my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you."
Well done. Okay, well done, everybody. Thank you very much. If you got the Bible verse, find me afterwards, and I'll give you a chocolate or a sweet or whatever's in the bag. But find me afterwards. Let's turn to our final verse, Genesis 45, 1 to 7. This is not a sword drill. Genesis 45, verses 1 to 7. And God's word says this: "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And then he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my brother still alive?' But his brothers, is my father still alive? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come closer to me.' And when they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." In this story, and in many others in the Old Testament, we see an example of Jesus. In the story of Joseph, the example is not perfect, but it does show some of the character of the future Jesus. Joseph could have viewed his brothers as his enemies. And now that he was in a position to punish them, even though they were deserving of his wrath, he instead showed grace and mercy. He displays a prophetic picture of how Jesus responds to us. He forgives them. Not only does he forgive them, he blesses them with all they need, including food and land and honor. Instead of being prisoners or being killed, they are treated as the family of Joseph. This is something we don't always realize, but we too deserve death for our sins. We were the enemies of God, deserving his wrath, death. But by grace and mercy, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. In the same way, as you read in this passage, Jesus reconciles us to God by his grace. Phil will continue this message after Bart has shared the church family news.
In the last session we looked at, we saw family forgiving family. Now we will look at someone outside the family of Israel who receives grace and mercy. In Pathfinders, after Genesis, we skipped over the time that Israel spent in the wilderness, the time covered in the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy, and we moved on to the book of Joshua for four sessions. Here we looked at the story of a non-Hebrew woman showing her faith. Her name was Rahab, and she became one of the great, 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 lots of greats, grandmothers of Jesus. Her story in the Bible started when Joshua sent spies into Jericho in Joshua 2. Before we get to that, though, I have a few questions for you, testing your knowledge of Jericho. Question one: what honour does the city of Jericho hold? And I've got three possible options for you there. So if you think the answer to the question is number one, the youngest city in the world, put your hand up now. No takers? No, okay. Number two, the oldest city in the world. Could Jericho be the oldest city in the world? Looking popular, that one. What about number three, the biggest city in the world? Few takers? In fact, the answer is number two, the oldest city in the world. Apparently, archaeologists have found remains and evidence of people having a city on this site many thousands of years ago, and it's one of the oldest cities we know of in the world. Question number two, how many people lived in Jericho at the time when Joshua and the Israelites came to take the city? Put your hand up if you think it was perhaps many hundred. Remember, this was a long time ago, and there were nowhere near the numbers of people in the world that there are now. Anybody think many hundred? A few? What about many thousands? Yeah, more popular that one. Many millions? No, no takers. Very good. Those of you who got answer number two, many thousands, yes. And finally, question number three. Does anybody know what was Jericho City well known for? Is it answer number one? It's water. Put your hand up if you think the answer is it's water. Oh, no takers for that one. Answer number two, it's food. Was it a foodie place? A place you would go to for excellent cuisine in the ancient world? No, no takers on that one. Number three, it's city wall. Yes, that's going to be the popular answer, isn't it? Jericho is well known for its city wall. Now, if you had put your hand up for number one, I would have taken that, because actually a little known fact about Jericho that I discovered in looking at this was it actually had springs inside the city wall that gave water to people inside the city. So in fact, if it was ever laid siege to, it had a source of natural water, which was something I didn't know. But anyway, it was well known for its city wall. Jericho was the first major city which God gave to the Israelites as part of his keeping of the covenant he made with Abraham. It was a daunting prospect for the Israelites to take over by force a city which was the oldest, most well established, a city populated with several thousand people, and with city walls that were the envy of the world. Clearly, this was a difficult situation for the Israelites. But God had a plan. Before the Israelites arrived in Jericho, God had been working in the heart of Rahab, bringing to her the fear of the Lord and knowledge that God was the one true God. God used Rahab's faith to both help the Israelites take the city and to bring about Rahab's salvation from the Israelite invasion. So one of the questions we looked at with this session was, why did God choose Rahab to help the Hebrews to take Jericho and to be spared death when the city was invaded? Well, I think there's three possible answers to this. Number one, Rahab showed faith. When she and her family had heard the news of all that the Hebrews had done on their journey from Egypt and how the Lord had been with them and given them victory over the peoples they'd come up against, they were afraid. They realised that Yahweh was indeed God and had power over all. They put faith in him and that he and the Hebrews would be victorious in the land as they advanced. Number two, important lesson is God uses the weak. Rahab would not have been a woman of standing in the community. She would have been one of the lower members of society then. She wasn't a Hebrew, and as a prostitute, she wasn't righteous. She wasn't strong, but she was willing to help God's people and put her trust in the Lord. The Lord showed her grace and mercy. And finally, God always has a plan. Even in the most difficult of situations, God always has a plan. He knows what's coming up ahead, and so has the power to help us through even the most difficult situations. For Joshua and the Hebrews, this involved using one who was weak to bring about this plan and achieve something good. So what this passage shows us is that even for those like us, who are completely deserving of God's judgment, God can and does show grace and mercy. And he offers us these as a free gift. We just have to accept. We were the enemies of God, deserving his wrath and death. But by grace and mercy, we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. Rahab was not a Hebrew. She was not even a righteous person. But as an enemy of the Hebrews, she received grace and mercy and was reconciled to God. So let's sing a song about this grace and mercy. Grace is the God is when God gives us.
In Pathfinders and in Jam, we are currently in the second book of Samuel, looking at the life of David. And here we see a man who had pulled a kingdom together. He had killed many, many enemies. In fact, when he wants to build a temple for God, God says, no, your child can do that. You have too much blood on your hands. And then suddenly, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he hears about one of his greatest enemies, grandson, still being alive. What should he do? To think about this, I'm going to read you a scenario. So Luke, not this Luke here, Luke was busy driving to work one morning, and someone drove through a red light and smashed into his car. Both cars were written off, totaled. Nobody was hurt, but there was no way you could repair either vehicle. So Luke got out of his car, he went to see if the other driver was okay, and the driver accused Luke of jumping the red light. Fortunately for Luke, there was another driver behind him who saw the whole thing, and he agreed to be a witness. A few months later, the other driver took Luke to court, and he falsely testified against him so that they could try and sue him for thousands of pounds in compensation. But thanks to the witness, however, Luke's innocence was proved and the case was dismissed. But now the insurance claims had to be settled. So Luke now had a decision to make. So I'm going to give you the option to make the same decision that Luke had. There were five different options. I'm going to read out all five of them, and then we'll have a show of hands for each one. First of all, Luke should play the other driver at their own game. He should lie about having a neck injury, you know, and maybe get some extra compensation. Or should Luke take the other driver to court and try and sue them for a reasonable compensation? Or thirdly, should Luke forgive the driver, not take him to court, but demand that his insurance excess be paid by the other driver's insurance company? Should Luke settle for a 50-50 compensation where both drivers have their insurance excesses increased? Or finally, should Luke buy the other driver a new car as a gift? So who says number one? You can be honest. Don't lie in church. Who says number two? Who says number three? Who says number four? Number five? Oh, I want to crash into your cars. Okay, some of these options may seem a little bit too kind and extremely unlikely. In fact, option five is particularly unthinkable. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see an example of this level of kindness from King David to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. Saul had been David's greatest enemy and had caused him a lifetime of suffering. Yet David had only kindness in his heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, it says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David, the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Your servant." The king asked, "Is there no one still alive of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maacah, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maacah, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Mephibosheth should have been David's enemy. In fact, Other members of Saul's family had tried to kill David and take the kingship for their family. But by grace and mercy, David reconciled Mephibosheth to himself. David didn't just buy him a new car, as Luke did, might have done, not. He took away his shame of being a cripple, which in those days was terrible. And then he placed him at the royal table, the king's table. He took away his poverty and instead gave him all the lands of King Saul. Gave him all the servants that he had before. What an incredible gift. Totally undeserved. But Mephibosheth recognizes this and he says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" The sad truth is, when we read that story, we want to be like David, showing kindness to Mephibosheth. But actually, in that story, we are Mephibosheth. We are crippled by sin and having nothing of value to God in and of ourselves. Remember, as we've been going through, we've been showing this slide over and over again. We were the enemies of God. We deserve his wrath, death. But by grace and mercy, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Sam read to you earlier from Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. And says, you see,